Now, take your Bible and turn, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Somewhere along the line, somebody has come to you and asked you this question: how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? How many of you have had that question asked? Sure you have. Now, what'd you tell them? Did you say, my mother taught me it was? That's good, but that's not good enough. My preacher said it was. That's not good enough. I'm going to give you some ammunition tonight. And the message tonight, I think you ought to take notes on. And my purpose, I tell my preacher boys this: when you outline a message, put right at the top of your outline your purpose, and let that purpose just thread through your whole, the whole time you're preaching. And my purpose tonight is this: when you leave this building, your attitude will be, thank God for this book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I'd like for us to read it all together. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 together. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Since the Bible was the first book printed off the printing press, more Bibles have been printed than any other book. The Bible has been translated, at last I heard, into over 1,300 languages and dialects, and year after year, it remains to be the bestseller. In 1816, the American Bible Society was started. The American Bible Society alone estimate that they have published over 600 million copies of the Bible. All of the scriptural and commercial publishing houses estimate that more than 3 billion Bibles have been printed. Now, what does that mean? If you put 3 billion Bibles on top of each other, it would be a pile that would go over 100,000 miles high. The skeptics may rage upon it, but it stands firm like the Rock of Gibraltar in an age of skepticism. And long after you and I and our pea-sized brains are put in the ground, the Bible will still be in existence. It's outlived all of its critics. Years ago, I was in a PhD's home in Dayton, Ohio. He was a retired professor from a university. And I said, sir, let me ask you a question. What is the oldest book you have in your library? He said, well, I imagine the Harvard Classics. I said, how old are they? He said, I imagine about 200 years old. I said, you're intelligent enough to know that it's very unusual for a book to outlive its author by 100 years. But this Bible was inspired 2,000 years ago, and it is more up to date today than when God Almighty first penned it through the prophets of old. Now, as you go down through history, you will find that there has always been a point of controversy in the professing church. And the point of controversy in the day in which we live is the Bible the Word of God? In 1957, my good friend Marv Frey, who has been in Brazil for over 40 years, and I were out in Roseburg, Oregon. I was staying in his home while working in a sawmill. One night we went to bed and we heard a tremendous explosion. We got up, looked out the window, and flames were shooting hundreds of feet in the air. The next morning we heard what had happened. 22 tons of dynamite had blown up in the city limits. 8 city blocks were leveled to the ground. 16 people were killed. Now, it was the grace of God that that happened at 2 o'clock in the morning rather than 2 o'clock in the afternoon. If it had happened at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, hundreds would have been killed. But on the weekend, in the Roseburg newspaper, there was a supplement talking about the oddities of the explosion. And one caught my eye. It said that in the city library, every book was destroyed or knocked off the shelf except one book. And you've already guessed what book that was. It was the Word of God, the Bible. You know, almost every time I tell this story, I have somebody come to me with a comparable story. Now, Ambassador Baptist College is located in Lattimore. Lattimore is a poke and plum town. You poke your head around the corner, you're plumb out of town. We don't even have a stoplight in Lattimore, but we have a voluntary fire department. And the fire chief told me this. He said, "Mr. Comfort, I have never gone in a home to put out a fire where the Bible has been totally consumed." And ladies and gentlemen, heaven and earth shall pass away, but God says, "My words shall not pass away." I want to say that everything you and I hold dear unto us tonight stands or falls on the answer to the question, is the Bible the Word of God? You take the unsaved moralist. From where did he get his code of ethics? He got it from the Bible, the Ten Commandments. You see, folks, we don't know it's wrong to steal unless we read it in the Bible. We don't know it's wrong to commit adultery unless we read it in the Bible. And if the Bible is not the Word of God, all the unsaved moralist code of ethics goes down the drain. Are you aware that in every free society, its judicial system is based on the Old Testament, primarily the book of Deuteronomy? No wonder these empty-headed liberal lawyers want to change our Constitution. They want to get as far away from this book as they possibly can. I want to say, if the Bible is not the Word of God, most of our judicial system goes down the drain. Now, I don't feel sorry for this crowd of professors that get up in the classroom and they relegate the Bible to a myth, and then somebody comes and burns down their library. Now, folks, if the Bible is not the Word of God, it's not wrong to burn down a library. And I want to say, everything you and I hold dear unto us tonight stands or falls on the answer to the question, is the Bible the Word of God? Now, tonight I'm going to give you four unanswerable reasons why you can believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now, I tell my preacher boys, it's not good psychology to announce a number of your points in your title. Because somebody says one down and three to go, two down and two to go. But I'm going to give you four unanswerable reasons why you can believe the Bible is the Word of God. Number one. You can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Somebody said, "Well, I accept the authority of Jesus, but I don't accept the authority of the Bible." That's a contradiction, folks. If you accept the authority of Jesus, then you've got to accept what He said about the Bible. And He said the Bible is the Word of God. Now listen carefully. I'm going to ask you this later on in my message. Every Jew in Jesus' day divided his Old Testament into these three parts. Number one, there was the law of Moses, or the writings of Moses. Number two, there were the prophets. Number three, there were the Psalms. Now, if Jesus put his stamp of approval on those three divisions, he in essence put his stamp of approval on the entire Old Testament. And he did. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Now, remember those three divisions, the law of Moses, or the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Notice Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." All right, look this way. Now, the law, the first five books of the Bible, were written in the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew language, a jot is the smallest letter. It is less than half of the size of any other letter. A tittle is the smallest accent mark, less than the crossing of the T. Do you see what Jesus said about the first five books of the Bible? He said the smallest Hebrew letter, the smallest Hebrew accent mark would not pass away until everything in the first five books of the Bible were fulfilled. So you know what that tells me? Jesus is saying that the first five books of the Bible were plenary, verbally inspired. They were fully inspired. The words were inspired. Now, do you know that most of the versions that come off the presses today do not believe in word inspiration? They believe in thought inspiration. And you know, a person who believes in thought inspiration can make the Bible say anything he wants it to say. Now, when I was going to college, we called that neo-orthodoxy. In other words, they say the Bible is not the Word of God, it contains the Word of God. We don't believe that. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. It was fully inspired. The words were inspired. So, the law. Again, the Bible says in John 10 and verse 34 and 35, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" He said, "Your gods." If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So here Jesus calls the law scripture and the word of God. Again, John 15 and verse 25. Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your law, ye are gods?" If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So over and over he puts his stamp of approval on the law. Now, take your Bible and go please to Luke chapter 24. And here to me is the greatest passage in the New Testament on the inspiration of the Old Testament. Now, remember those three divisions. What was the first one? Second. Third. All right, notice please Luke 24 and verse 27. Luke 24 and verse 27. It says, and Jesus said, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Don't you get it? In one verse of scripture, he validates two-thirds of the Old Testament. Now go down to verses 44 and 45. And if I were you, I would circle these verses in my Bible. And in the margin of my Bible, I would put inspiration of the OT, the Old Testament. All right, notice please verses 44 and 45. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which was written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, the things concerning me. Then open he their understanding that they might understand the scripture." Don't you get it? In one sweep of scripture, he validates the entire Old Testament. Now, one thing is very clear. The Jew in Jesus' day had the same 39 books of the Old Testament that we do today. As a matter of fact, Jesus challenged the Jews in John 5, 39 and 40. He said, "Search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye would not come to me that ye might have life." So you see what Jesus is telling those Jews? He's saying, you Jews claim to accept the Old Testament, but you don't. If you accepted the Old Testament, you'd have to accept me. The Old Testament prophesies of me. Are you aware that in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, there were no less than 330 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled? And any Jew who accepts his Old Testament by necessity must accept Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophesies of him. Now, in 1546, the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent included 14 more books between the Old and the New Testament called the Apocrypha. There was not a writer in the Old Testament that alluded to the Apocrypha as being part of the Word of God. I'll go a step farther. There was not a writer in the New Testament that alluded to the Apocrypha as being part of the New Testament canon. So, folks, the Jew in Jesus' day had the same 39 books we do today. Somebody said, well, Brother Comfort, I'll concede that Jesus put his stamp of approval on the old. But how could he have put his stamp of approval on the new? Most of it was written after he ascended up into heaven. All right, take your Bible, please, and turn to John chapter 14. And I believe that these verses deal directly with the inspiration of the New Testament. Notice, please, John chapter 14. Now, here's the upper room discourse. And Jesus is getting his disciples ready for the time when he is going to die on the cross, he's going to rise again, and he's going to ascend up into heaven. All right, notice, please, John 14 and verse 26. It says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He is primarily talking to the writers of the New Testament. And here's what he's saying. I'm going to leave, but the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Somebody said, well, wasn't it possible that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John may have forgotten some historical narratives as they penned the Bible? Not a chance. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance. Now, same context. Turn over a page to John chapter 16. The same context. Again, he is talking primarily to the writers of the New Testament. John chapter 16 and verse 12. He said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. What's he saying? He's saying, I've got a fuller revelation to give to you, but at this moment, you're not ready to receive it. Question, when will they be ready to receive that fuller revelation? Verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus made that statement, he protected the canon of the New Testament. What do I mean? Jesus did not tell Ron Comfort that he would guide him into all the truth. He didn't tell Miss Mary Ellen White of Seventh-day Adventism he would guide her into all the truth. He didn't tell Mr. Charles Taz Russell of Jehovah's Witnesses he would guide him into all the truth. He didn't tell Miss Mary Baker Patterson Glover and All Points West Eddy of Christian Science he would guide her into all the truth. He told the writers of the New Testament. You see, that protects the fact that I can't go to bed tonight and have a dream and get up tomorrow and write a book and say this is the Word of God. No! Jesus told the writers of the New Testament he would guide them into all the truth. I had a man in the Reorganized Church of the Latter-day Saints come to me. And he said, Mr. Comfort, the difference between us is this. He said, I believe in continuous revelation. Now, what did he mean by that? In other words, he was saying, I believe that the Word of God is still being given today. He said, you don't believe that, do you? I said, I do not. I do not. I said, let me ask you a question. If the Word of God is being given today, who is the judge as to what is the Word of God and what is not the Word of God? I said, you see, what you think is the Word of God, I may not think is the Word of God. What I think is the Word of God, you may not think is the Word of God. I said, it would be totally subjective. But I said, God settled that in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. He said, if any man adds to or takes away from the prophecies of this book, he is in danger of the judgment of God. So, ladies and gentlemen, the bottom line is, all we need to know is in this book right here. That's all we need to know. Now, if you see somebody coming down your walkway on a Saturday and they have a Bible under one arm and a book under the other arm, check them off. You'll find that book under the other arm will always take precedence over the Bible. I had two Jehovah's Witness ladies stand at my door on a Saturday. Now, by the way, 2 John 7-11, don't invite them in. Don't say, God bless you. Don't. If you do, you're a partaker of their evil deeds. So they stood at my door, and I said, ladies, I want to give you a challenge. I said, have you ever known a person that became a Jehovah's Witness simply by reading the Bible? Brother Deese, they were at a loss to tell me one person that became a Jehovah's Witness simply by reading the Bible. Ladies and gentlemen, here's a man who is under depression in his soul. And he's about to end it all. He goes into a motel room and he picks up a Gideon Bible and he reads, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'll guarantee you he won't come out a Jehovah's Witness. He'll come out a Bible-believing Christian. Somebody said, well, you Baptists think you're the final authority. No, we don't. No, we don't. Now, I was reared in the Roman Catholic Church, and I was taught that whatever the church said was so. But when I got saved, I no longer believe whatever the church said was so. I believe whatever the Bible said was so. And I'll tell you, when Baptists and the Bible are in disagreement, it's never the Bible that is wrong. It's always Baptists that are wrong. All right, one down and three to go. Number one. You can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Number two, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of unity. I have in my hand tonight not a book, but a library of books composed of 66 books written by some 35 to 40 authors over a period of 1,600 years, spanning 1,600 miles, three different continents, three different languages, and every writer is in agreement that this is the Word of God. Now, folks, can you get 35 to 40 people to be in agreement about anything today? Someone said, if you have two Baptists in your church, you've got a possibility of a split. Now, that's right. Did you hear about the man who was flying his airplane over the ocean and he looked down and he saw this secluded island and there were some buildings on the island, so he thought he'd land his plane and see what was there. And so he landed his plane and he looked around and there was one man on the island. And he said, sir, what are you doing on this island? He said, well, I was marooned years ago. And he said, I like the climate. I like to be alone. So I decided to spend my life on this island. He said, are you the only person on the island? He said, yes, I am. He said, but there are three buildings. What are those three buildings? He said, that building over there is my home. He said, well, everybody needs a home. That's logical. He said, what about that second building? He said, that's my church. He said, well, everybody needs a church. That's good. He said, what about that third building? He said, oh, that's the church I used to go to. Must have been a Baptist. Must have been a Baptist. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there is total agreement that this is the Word of God. I was preaching in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania years ago. And the pastor told me he had gone to a North Carolina country church to pastor. And as he started his ministry, he was in the local store. And he noticed two fellas playing checkers by a pot-bellied stove. Typical Norman Rockwell scene. And he had a hunch that if he stood there long enough, these two men would start talking about quote-unquote religion. And sure enough, after a while, one of them looked at the other and he said, do you know that there are over 3,000 contradictions in the Bible? The other fellow said, well, I knew there were a lot of them. I wasn't exactly knowing how many there were, but now I'll know when somebody asks me. So the preacher walked over the checkerboard and he said, "Gentlemen, your conversation has been educational to me also." He said, "I also was not aware that there are over 3,000 contradictions in the Bible." He said, "Sir, if there are, doesn't it stand to reason that there ought to be an average of at least one on a page?" He said, "Well, I'm sure there's at least one on a page." He said, "Coincidentally, I just happen to have my Bible with me." He said, "Would you take this book and show me one contradiction on any page?" You know what he said? He said, "Well, I don't know where they are, but I know they're in there somewhere." Hey, isn't that the kind of proof that would stand up in any court of the land? I don't know where they are, but I know they're in there somewhere. There's unity, number one, in its claims. 3,808 times it claims to be the Word of God. 60 times in the book of Ezekiel. 24 times in the book of Malachi. 100 times in the book of Jeremiah, it claims to be the Word of God. Psalm 138 in verse 2, "I will worship toward thy holy hill and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." Get it? "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Folks, do you know the only thing on planet earth that God has exalted above his name is this book right here? Psalm 12 and verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the first of the earth, purified seven times." Psalm 19 and verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119:105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119 verse 130, "The entrance of thy word giveth light, O Lord, it giveth understanding unto the simple." Psalm 119 verse 140, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." Psalm 119 verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Proverbs 30 and verse 5, "Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." Isaiah 40 and verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces?" Matthew 24:35, Mark 13:31, Luke 21:33, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Does it claim to be the Word of God? Of course it does. Unity in its claims. Number two, unity in its central figure. Folks, behind this book was a person. Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, he was predicted. In the Gospels, he was present. In the book of the Acts, he is proclaimed. In the epistles, he is possessed. And in the book of the Revelation, he is predominant. It's all about Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you read this book? How do you read it? Somebody, before they go to bed at night, they pick it up to Psalm 117, two verses. And they read the shortest psalm in the Bible and they say, "I've done my duty to God and man. I've read my Bible." That stinks. That stinks. You know how you ought to read your Bible? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Get this. "Now we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, even from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You know how you ought to read this book? You ought to read it to see Jesus Christ. If you pick up this book and you don't see Jesus Christ, pick it up again. He's on every page. And if you read it to see Jesus, the Holy Spirit conforms you into the image of Christ. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the meal, the wave, the heave, the trespass offering. In Numbers, he's a manna that came down from heaven. In Deuteronomy, he is the rock. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's host. In Judges, he's the angel of the Lord. In Ruth, he's our redeemer. In Job, he's our kinsman. In Psalms, he's our sword, our shield, our buckler, our high tower. In Proverbs, he is wisdom personified. In the Song of Solomon, he is our beloved. In Haggai, he's the desire of all nations. In Isaiah, he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. In Zechariah, he's the branch. In Malachi, he's the Son of Righteousness. In Matthew, he's the King of the Jews. In Mark, he's the Son of God. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. It's all about Jesus. Two down and two to go. Number one, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Number two, because of the testimony of unity. Number three, because of the testimony of science. Now listen carefully. The Bible was not written to teach science, but the Bible is scientifically correct. And whenever the Bible makes a scientific statement, that's truth that will never be altered. You all know how old some of you old codgers are, like Pastor here. When you go home, pick up that science book that you studied when you're in high school. You'll find out how old you are. What was scientific truth yesterday is absurdity today. And science is all the time changing. But mark it down, whenever the Bible makes a scientific statement, that's truth that will never be altered. I think about these philosophers. They must have been romantic fellows. A man by the name of Brahe one night got an idea he was going to count the stars. So he came out with a brilliant earth-shaking discovery that were 777 stars. Well, another man came along by the name of Kepler. He said, no, there are 1,005 stars. And then Ptolemy said, no, both of these men have bats in their belfry. There are 1,056 stars. Today, ladies and gentlemen, we have the telescope. On a clear night, one may look in our Milky Way galaxy and view over 100 billion stars. You know what we're told about that? There could be as many as 100 billion other galaxies. And every other galaxy could have as many stars as we do in our own Milky Way galaxy. Let me ask you a question. Why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? Jeremiah 33 and verse 22 says, as the host of the heavens cannot be numbered. Psalm 147 and verse 4, he telleth the number of the stars, and he calleth them all by their names. A man by the name of Sir Isaac Newton, by the way, was a Christian. Did you know that? He was sitting under an apple tree one day, and an apple conked him on the head. And through this incident, he discovered the law of gravity. Whatever goes up must come down. And in Newton's law of gravity, he also discovered that the earth rested upon nothing. Brilliant! The ancient Egyptians were the most intelligent people of their day. They thought that the earth rested on the back of a large animal, a large turtle or a large elephant. But Newton comes along and he says, no, the earth rests upon nothing. Why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? The oldest book in the Bible, perhaps, is the book of Job. And in Job 26 and verse 7, it says, he stretcheth the north over an empty place, get it, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. The law of gravity. In 1615, Sir William Harvey got to analyzing the body. And Harvey discovered that our life existence was wrapped up in our blood. That was brilliant before this time. If a man cut himself, they said, let all that bad blood out of his body. It will hasten his recovery. Many people believe George Washington died of bloodletting. But Harvey comes along and says, no, don't let the blood out of his body. When you do, you're letting the life out of his body. So today, when a man is near death, they give him a blood transfusion. They inject life into his body through the blood. Why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? 1400 years before the birth of Christ, Moses said, Genesis 9 and verse 4, but the life, which is the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. Again, Moses said in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Do you know one of the reasons why Columbus and those three boats were, they did not want them to go out to sea? Because at that time they thought the earth was flat and that they would just go out so far and then fall off the edge of the earth. Many people credit Columbus with discovering the earth as a circle. Others say that Copernicus discovered the earth as a circle. Why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? See, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, it is he that sitteth on the circle of the earth. In the 19th century, a man by the name of Sir James Simpson discovered proper surgical methods. Here's what he said. If you want to operate on a person, put them to sleep first. Through Sir James Simpson, we get chloroform. And he said, put them to sleep, cut them open, take whatever needs to be taken out, and then sew them up again. Folks, why didn't we go to the Bible to find that out? Genesis chapter 2 says, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he took out a rib, and he sewed up the flesh instead thereof. Isn't that proper surgical methods? I could go on and on tonight. Do you know from Job chapter 38 through Job chapter 40, there are no less than 40 startling modern scientific discoveries. Three down and one to go. And I love this. Number one, you can believe the Bible is the Word of God because of the testimony of Jesus. Number two, because of the testimony of unity. Number three, the testimony of science. And number four, because of the testimony of the changed life. Hallelujah. Psalm 34 and verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. The Bible says in James 1 and verse 18, of His own will begat He us through the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creature. Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let me ask you a question, folks. How many of you, before you got saved, had a profane tongue? Would you raise your hand, please? You had a profane tongue before you got saved. All right, let me ask you another question. When God saved you, did you immediately know that profanity was wrong? Sure you did. The testimony of a changed life. I talked yesterday morning about leading a man to Christ on the streets of Columbia, South Carolina. He was a drunkard. Nobody had to tell that man that drinking whiskey was wrong. The moment he got saved, he pulled out his pint of whiskey, went over the sewer, and he poured it down the sewer. He said, Mr. Comfort, I'm not going to need this anymore. And I'll tell you, every time you meet a person who exemplifies a changed life, that verifies the Bible is the Word of God. I read a biography of A.J. Ironside not long ago. Do you know that when Ironside was young, he was connected with the Salvation Army? He was out in San Francisco preaching in a street meeting. He was 22 years of age at the time. This is a tremendous story. And Ironside was intelligent beyond his years at this time. And so as he was preaching in that street meeting, he thought he recognized a handsomely dressed man. And all of a sudden, this handsomely dressed man started writing something. And he passed it up and said, would you pass this to the speaker, Dr. Ironside? So he looked at the note, and the note said, I'm challenging you to a debate on Sunday afternoon in a certain auditorium at 2 o'clock. Immediately, Ironside recognized then who he was. He was a nation-renowned agnostic. And he went all over America speaking to crowds about agnosticism and atheism. And so Ironside looked at it and he said, now, sir, he said, I would like to accept your challenge. I'd like to debate you at 2 o'clock. He said, however, I have a preaching engagement at a certain place at 2 o'clock. He said, I think I can be out of there by 3 o'clock and meet you at this auditorium. He said, would you be willing to debate me at 3 o'clock? And the man said, yes, sir. He said, all right, I will debate you on one condition. He said, I want you to find a prostitute or a woman who was in the dregs of sin, and she heard one of your lectures on agnosticism, and her life was changed. And now she is a credible member of society. He said, no, on the other hand, I want you to find a man who was a drunkard, a whoremonger, a reprobate. And he heard your address on agnosticism, and his life was changed. And you will bring them as an evidence that agnosticism is really the truth. He said, now, you know what I'll do? He said, I will find 100 women and 100 men who were in the dregs of sin. And God saved them, and their lives were transformed. He said, now, will you accept my challenge? And the agnostic said, I'll see you later on. I can't accept that challenge. You see, folks, it works. You take a drunkard, he comes to the Bible, and he goes away sobered. You take a harlot, she comes to the Bible, and she goes away pure. The testimony of the changed life. In the early 70s, I was preaching in Richmond, Virginia. And in Richmond at that time was Laburnum Avenue, the main four-lane highway that ran through Richmond. I was preaching for Pastor Billy Carl Rice. Did you ever know that name? Billy Carl Rice's church was Fellowship Baptist Church, and it was growing by leaps and bounds. They were getting people saved every week and added to the church. So he called his men together one night after Sunday night service. And he said, men, we've got to do something. We've got to build. He said, you know, God's blessing our church, and we've got to build. They said, Pastor, you're right. Why don't we inquire about the land adjoining the church building and just build on our present location? He said, now, men, think about that. He said, our neighborhood's going down. There'll come a time when women won't want to come in here at night. He said, I don't think we ought to build here. It'll stymie our growth, all of our existence. He said, I want to take you to the map of Richmond. And so he pointed out an area on Laburnum Avenue, and he said, here's the place that God's laid on my heart. He said, I think we ought to inquire about 10 acres here on Laburnum Avenue. And they started laughing. They said, preacher, you don't know what you're talking about. He said, why, there's an old God-hater by the name of Mr. Adams who owns that 10 acres. And he'll never sell us that 10 acres. Why, he's living in adultery with a woman. He's a member of the Ku Klux Klan. He's a profane man. He'll never sell us that. He said, men, I want you to pray for me. I'm going to see him tomorrow. So he went to see Mr. Adams, and he introduced himself. I'm Billy Carl Rice, pastor of Fellowship Baptist Church. He said, our church is really growing, Mr. Adams. And he said, we've got to build, and God's laid on my heart, 10 acres of your property here on Laburnum Avenue. He said, would you sell us 10 acres of your property here on Laburnum Avenue? And Mr. Adams began laughing. He said, you don't know what you're saying. He said, do you know, early 70s, I just had offered to me $60,000 for 200 square feet of my property. He said, I turned it down. I can get a whole lot more out of it than that. He said, you don't have enough. Nobody in your church has enough to buy 10 acres of my property. Billy Carr Rice said, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to pray about this all week. And he said, Friday, I'll come back and see you and get your final answer. He said, you're wasting your time. You've already had my final answer. He said, I'll see you Friday. So he came back Friday and he said, Mr. Adams, I am more convinced than ever that God wants us to buy 10 acres of your property here on Laburnum Avenue. Now, how much are you going to sell it to us for? He said, preacher, didn't I tell you you didn't have enough money to buy this property? He said, the only way you can get this property is for me to give it to you. He said, preacher, I'm giving you 10 acres of my property here on Laburnum Avenue. You know what happened? The old reprobate got saved. The woman he was living with got saved. They got married. He got out of the Ku Klux Klan. He would send tracts all over Richmond to black folks. Some of them would look at it and say, "We don't understand. We thought Mr. Adams hated black folks." Some of them know what happened. They say, "Oh, he's not the same Mr. Adams. He's been born again." Now, what can do that for a man? Not a sociology book, not a psychology book, only the Bible, because it is the Word of God. In closing, many years ago, in one of their leading theaters in Moscow, a blasphemous comedy opened up called Christ in a Tuxedo. The first act opened up with a church arrayed like a bar room. There were priests sitting in a pulpit with beer, wine, vodka bottles on the pulpit. There were fat nuns squatted on the floor playing cards with their hands raised in a drunken toast. The second act was to feature a matinee idol by the name of Alexander Rustavev. Rustavev was to come on the stage in his flowing oriental robe. He was to have a large New Testament under his arm, take it open to Matthew 5, read two verses, and then disgustingly throw it away, throw off his robe, and say, "Give me my tuxedo and my top hat." Well, as Russell came on the stage, the crowd roared with laughter. He came before the floodlights, opened his large New Testament, and he began to intone, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And he stood before the floodlights as though he were a statue. The actors backstage began to stomp and cough and urge him on with his forgotten blasphemies. But he was no longer a blasphemer. He regained his composure and kept reading. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." And he kept reading until he had read 42 verses from Matthew chapter 5. And with this he dropped to his knees with his Bible beside of him, and he cried out the only prayer that he had ever heard, the prayer of the repentant thief. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Immediately, the stage manager stomped on the stage. He ordered the curtains to be lowered, the lights to be put out, and he announced the show had been canceled because Rustavev had been taken gravely ill and taken to the hospital. But I want to say how heaven must have re-echoed with hallelujahs as a dyed-in-the-wool disciple of Marx was conquered by the anvil of the Word of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, let me ask you a question in closing. Young lady, are you listening, please? How many of you in this building tonight can say, "Brother Comfort, I believe the Bible is the Word of God"? Would you raise your hand if you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I don't see anybody in this building who did not raise their hand. Now, ladies and gentlemen, some of you theoretically believe it, but you don't practically believe it. Now, you tell me how much you read this book, and I'll tell you how much you love its author, Jesus Christ. We get up in church and we sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and our Bible lays dusty all week long. When you love somebody, you want to find out more about him. And the only way you can find out about Jesus Christ is in the pages of this book. And you tell me how much you read this book, and I'll tell you how much you love Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, no one's looking around.